apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Several months ago, I saw a split frame photo. You know, it's where it's one picture with two. There's one on the top and one on the bottom. And the picture on the top included all sorts of items. There was a corded telephone. I know some of you youngsters won't know what that is. A telephone with a cord on it. There was that's why we say hang up, right? In case you didn't know, a corded telephone, a camera, a calculator, a Walkman. Again, if you don't know what that is, it's a radio or a stereo that we used to carry around with us, and a computer, among several other things. That was in the top photo. In the bottom picture, it was just a solitary item, an iPhone. And the picture was intending to show that the bottom device has replaced all of the top. Everything we have in the top, we have in the bottom. Another one of those items that was in the top picture was a map. With a GPS, not only on your dash, but now on your phone, maps are all but paper maps obsolete. I'm getting older now, but not that old. But I do remember having in my glove compartment several maps, paper maps. I remember when Chris and I were first married, and even a few years into our marriage, if we were going on a trip or on that first trip as we moved to North Carolina, we went online to MapQuest, and we printed off directions that would take us to our new home. You can still get lost with a GPS, perhaps not as easily as with a map in the former days. Sometimes, even with the GPS, the map will reroute before you realize it. And you'll see some reason the trip is taking a little longer than you thought it should have. You realize a little too late that your map has rerouted. But if you have the right address put in, if those coordinates are steady, you can generally take comfort in knowing that despite the reroute, that eventually you'll reach your destination. And on a long trip, especially, no matter how long it may be taking, you know that eventually you'll get there. There is an estimated time of arrival. And soon, you can stop. Soon, you can rest. The journey will be over. Well, Peter has been assuring thus far in chapter 1 his readers here, despite the seeming reroutes, the journey through treacherous terrain, right? The grievous trials that he's spoken of. He's reminding them, has been reminding them, that the coordinates are set, that there is a destination that is sure. That destination at the appearing of Christ in glory, his revelation from heaven, that with that we will be brought into the full possession of our inheritance, the inheritance that he said is being reserved, kept in heaven for you. But notice in verse 13, it isn't just that we're headed towards that destination, but he says in verse 13, toward the end, that this grace that he's been speaking of in this this inheritance, he said, it will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We saw last week in verse 10, part of the reason why we can be assured that this will come to pass is because what was promised, the grace prophesied by the prophets of the old covenant, that it has come to pass in Christ. It has been brought to fulfillment. And so now what we await, we can be just as sure that what we await will be too brought to fulfillment for us. but it will be brought to us. That's a passive idea. At the same time, though there is a passive idea, he's telling them here that they are not to be passive in their journey. They're to take action. We've seen a lot of indicatives so far. That is, things that are true of us. Past, present, and future. Things that are true because of God's work and all that he's accomplished in Christ. But here now, on the heels of those wonderful indicatives, he has some imperatives for us. Some commands. Instructions for what we are to do. Having told us of the glories of salvation, both accomplished or accomplished, applied, and anticipated, past, present, and future. That which keeps us rejoicing in the midst of those grievous trials. He now instructs them, and by extension us, in the pursuit of it, in the pursuit of our inheritance. Instructions for the journey. But as he gives us those instructions, we're to remember the coming of Christ. We're not to lose sight of the hope. The hope, the inheritance, Christ's return, that is to be the coordinates in the GPS, as it were. That's the waypoint. That's where we're headed to. So in light of Christ's return, Peter gives instruction and hope with a view toward holiness. That's the main idea that we'll see in verses 13 to 16. In light of Christ's return, Peter gives instruction and hope with a view toward holiness. I want to see that unfold in two ways, really. First, in the first part of verse 13, he tells us we're to set our hope on Christ's return with readiness and sobriety. Readiness and sobriety. And then in verses 14 to 16, we're using the latter part of verse 13, setting our hope fully as sort of a, this is the center piece, or what he's telling us to do both before and after. But the second part is that we are to set our hope on Christ's return as obedient children. So with readiness and sobriety, setting our hope on Christ's return, and then secondly, as obedient children. And we'll have a couple of things to say about each of those. So let's go back to verse 13 and see first of all how we are to set our hope on Christ's return with readiness and sobriety. Look there. Therefore, again, in light of what he said previously, I know it's cliche. When you see therefore, you ought to look before it to see what it is therefore. He's telling you something that relates to what has come before it. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is coming at Christ's return. Set your hope fully on the grace in this way, with readiness and sobriety. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. With readiness. Preparing your minds for action. That's how the ESV has it here. There are, generally speaking, two schools of thought when it comes to Bible translation. The first is word for word. It is a literal equivalence. It is trying to get to be the most faithful to the original text. But of course, word for word translation sometimes makes interpretation wooden, difficult. The ESV, as we read from on the Lord's Day here in worship, it is largely that sort of text, a literal equivalent text. It is a word for word translation. But here, the translators chose to go with the other school of thought in translation. It's more of it's called dynamic equivalence instead of literal equivalence. It's thought for thought. In other words, they do the interpretive work for you. And so the translators have here, preparing your minds for action. Now, that is certainly the thought that Peter is intending to get across here. But a more literal rendering, and some of you will already know this, should be listed there if you have the ESV as a footnote. But if you have an older translation, like the King James, the literal translation is, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And we wear different clothing, right, for different occasions. I often have to remind my sons that camouflage is an appropriate It is appropriate apparel for some occasions, but not for every occasion. And so we have apparel for formal wear, casual wear, business casual, athletic wear. There's clothing for yard work. There's the clothes you wear to bed or the clothes you go to church in, and on and on. And as it was common in this day for men to wear flowing robes with the robes reaching the ground, you can imagine that not perhaps having as many different types of apparel, that these long flowing robes were not fit for every activity. And so preparing for something strenuous, working or running or fighting, you'd have to gird up your loins. That is to say, you hitch up the robes and you tuck them in or you tie them about your waist. It's a way of preparing for labor or action. Peter is saying this is how our minds are to be in light of all that he's told us so far. In light of all the glories and the inheritance that is coming, that our minds are to be like this. We're to gird up the loins of our mind, prepare, ready our minds for action. There's a race to run. It just occurred to me, there are several PEP students here that I think this verse is the verse that PEP uses, right? Preparing your minds for action in Christian education. But there is a race to be run. We need to be prepared for it. And that race involves our thought life. That is to say, preparing for action, preparing your minds for action, girding up the loins of your mind, is to say that there is to be a true effort in how we live, but as a result of our thinking. Otherwise, if our thought life is not disciplined, if we're not focused, as he says here, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought. This is the way you're to do it, by preparing your minds for action. If we're not focused in this way, we're constantly tripping over wherever our minds are wandering to. We're constantly hindered, not able to set our minds fully on this hope. So set your minds, he says. Set your hope on Christ's return with readiness. But he also says to do so with sobriety. With sobriety. Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. It's in this way that you set your hope on the return of Christ. Of course, sober-minded and preparing your minds for action are related. This second part is related to the first. Just as an inebriated man cannot be at his best, cannot walk a straight line, is not fit for driving, swerving all over the place, neither are we fit, neither are we at our best if we're not clear thinking. Sober-minded, clear thinking, a singular focus. And that focus, again, as he says, set your hope fully here on the grace to be revealed at Christ's return. You know, it's possible to refrain from using alcohol in excess. And doing so, of course, God commands it. Do not be drunk with wine. But it's possible not only to, in accordance with God's command there, it's also possible to choose, if you choose to refrain from it altogether, it is possible even in that, in being sober in your conduct, it is possible not to be sober in your mind. To be intoxicated mentally with all sorts of things. Things that might be lawful, but an inordinate attention to them draws our attention away from Christ. If you've listened to much or read much by Sinclair Ferguson, then at some point or another, you've likely heard him ask this question. What do you think about when you've got nothing much to think about? Where does your mind go? It's another way of asking, what is your default? What's home base for you? The things, maybe it's the thing that keeps you up at night, or maybe it's the thing that drives you and your passion. What's your waypoint? Where are the home coordinates in your mental GPS? He's saying here, to be clear thinking, sober-minded, preparing our minds for action, if we're setting our hope fully on the hope that is ours, on the inheritance that he's been speaking of here, then our focus, no matter where we are in the race, in the journey, on the trip, no matter where we are, that our focus should be there. And so set your hope fully on Christ who is coming, both with readiness and sobriety. Being prepared and being clear thinking. We're to set our hope on Christ's return with readiness and sobriety. But then the second part here, we find in verses 14 to 16. We're to set our hope on Christ's return as obedient children. So verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's the negative part. The positive is this. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then he strengthens his argument by quoting Scripture. We'll get to that passage he quotes in a moment. But we're to set our hope on Christ's return as obedient children, he says. I mentioned at the beginning that Kristen and I printed off the MapQuest instructions to get us to our new home in North Carolina. We lived there for 5 short years. Those years didn't seem short at the time, although they were. And we wondered, we were establishing our family there. We got married so young, we often say we got married and then grew up together. We had our older 2 children there. We had a wonderful church community and made friends and had our jobs and such. And we wondered if we ever would leave. We'd ever come back, or maybe the Lord might take us somewhere else. And yet our thoughts were always on home, here. As all of both of our families were here, and especially as both of our parents were here. And now that our parents are aging, we are thankful for one of the reasons why that the Lord brought us back to this area. We could be so near to our parents. But Peter is reminding his audience here, and us of course, of our new parentage. That we've been adopted into a new family that as close as our biological ties may be, as much as we might think about or long for or know our respect and responsibility and honor for our own parents, he is telling us here that we are part of a family that has even closer ties than those, with God himself as our Father. So as we've seen and considered, what he's instructing us in here is, yes, it's due to the hope that we have in Christ, but it's also due to this, that you are children of your heavenly Father, and there is something expected of you in your behavior. And so he writes about what setting your hope on Christ's return looks like as obedient children. He gives us 2 ways I'd like to point out here. One's a negative, as I said a moment ago, and one's a positive. The first we find here in verse 14, the negative part. We're to set our hope on Christ's return as obedient children, first in this way, not by previous conformity. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, there's to be a clear and clean break between God's children, those who are adopted into his family, and the world. Don't be conformed, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The word for passions, as you may have guessed, is the word for lust. It's the word that Jesus uses when he says that you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's the same term here. And so when we hear it, passions, lust, we surely think of sensuality. And it does cover that idea. John tells us we're not to love the world or its lusts, neither the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the boastful pride of life. But we are to remember, as he says here, there's a connection, remember, to what we've been seeing to the mind. Girding up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, and here, not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Something you were unaware of. But now, it was a former ignorance, so now you are aware of it. Some scholars see this as a clue that Peter is writing to Gentiles, because they conclude that they did not have any idea of the ways of the true and living God, knowledge of the Scriptures, and now this is brought to them in Christ, and so they cannot pursue these Gentile pagan passions any longer, but it doesn't have to be the case. The older commentators, as I told you at the beginning, as we saw, even in the opening of the letter, as it's written to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, that's Jewish language. We find again and again this Old Covenant language being applied to a New Testament community. And it could very well be, again, that he's writing to Jewish converts. But in their former ignorance, yes, perhaps they had the precepts of God, the oracles, the sacrificial system. But according to Paul in Romans 10, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that is the Jews, they sought to establish their own righteousness. They would not submit to the righteousness of God. And so it's not that the old covenant religion was a religion of legalism, but rather that the Jews made it that way. The Pharisees made it that way. They thought they could, by their law keeping, establish their own righteousness. Now, having come to embrace Christ and submitting to the righteousness that the Lord has supplied, provided, they're no longer living in ignorance. He's saying you can't use ignorance as an excuse. You must continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't conform. If we are conforming to the world, we can't chalk it up to ignorance. We know better. It's former ignorance. So these are things to avoid. These are things to cease. Things to stop. You've been called to repentance. You've been called to turn away from lust, from passions. Not to tolerate it. Or to turn away from self-righteousness. Because as obedient children, you've been brought into a new family, into the household of God. But that's not all. They're not to content themselves with just the negative part, just the putting off. What you're not to do. But there's a putting on as well. There's something that they are to actively pursue here. And so we've seen that we are to set our hope on Christ's return as obedient children not by a previous conformity, but rather, now he tells them, they're to do this by mimicking holiness. By mimicking holiness. And this we see in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul opens that chapter by exhorting the saints at Ephesus to be imitators of God as dear children. Just like children imitate their parents, so he says to the Ephesian church that they are to imitate their Father in heaven. Well, Peter's doing the same thing here. As obedient children, you're to recognize that the one who called you is himself holy. And so we are to be holy in all of our conduct because he has called us out of darkness into his light to be holy. And he submits this idea by quoting Leviticus 19:2, where the Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. Thomas Watson sums it up in this way. Association begets assimilation. That is to say, being associated with the Lord, the holy Lord, as his holy children, it ought to bring about this consequence, that we are conformed to his holiness. His holiness. Be holy as I am holy. In other words, the Lord himself is the standard of holiness that we are to pursue. It's a holy God, a holy people, and we have a holy hope. And that hope is to be an incentive to holy living. Do you know that the author of Hebrews says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Do you know that? Holiness is essential. The cultivation of holiness is necessary for the Christian. What is holiness? What does it mean? The word, of course, means to set apart. But the idea that we find here already in the text is true of the word itself. We've seen a negative, right? Don't be conformed to this, but rather do this. Be holy. Well, that's sort of the idea of the word as well. It is to set apart. It is taking us away from something, setting us apart from the world, from its way of thinking, from its values, from its pursuits, from its behaviors. But he's set us apart in order to reserve us for himself. Again, Peter continues, as we've seen from the beginning already, and we'll see even more of this, he continues to see parallels between Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church. It's because the New Covenant Church is the New Israel. The Lord is establishing throughout the earth, not to the exclusion of Jews, but to expand Israel with the inclusion of the Gentiles throughout all the earth. The Israel of God, as Paul refers to them in Galatians. We're reminded here, as the apostle quotes from Leviticus, that Old Testament commands aren't to be merely discarded, as though they were obsolete. We're not, as one popular evangelical pastor put it, we're not to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Peter quotes it really without any explanation. Be holy, for I am holy. But of course, it is hard at times to, isn't it, to try to discern what is retained and what is to be discarded. There is certainly a continuity. There are things that continue. There is also a discontinuity. We find things that do not continue. Some things are more clear, some things are less clear. But traditionally, it's understood that there are three dimensions to the Old Covenant law. There is the moral law, as we read this morning in the Ten Commandments, as Jesus summarized it in the Great Commandment, and the second that is like it. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's also the civil law. Those laws for Israel we find immediately following the Ten Commandments and those case laws in Exodus 21 that are given. There's also ceremonial laws, and sometimes it's hard to tell because they overlap in the Old Covenant. Those that have to do with the temple and the priesthood. And we know that as far as that goes, Christ is our temple. He's the meeting place between God and man. Christ is our great high priest. Christ is the sacrifice for sin. We have no more need of those. We know that the moral law is perpetually binding. We find many of the Ten Commandments repeated for us in the New Testament. But then we wonder about some of those ceremonial laws, some of those civil laws. It's important for us to remember, though, that those laws, none of them are arbitrary. They may seem that way as we read about them. The dietary laws and such, but they are, they find their basis in the moral law. So when you read in Exodus 21 of the way altars are to be made or not to be made, it's an extension applied in the Old Covenant of the first and second commandment of how they're to worship God. When we read in Corinthians, Paul quoting from Deuteronomy, we find that Paul can state to them, he can give them a principle based upon what the Lord said about oxen treading out the grain. Don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. We think, how in the world does something like that apply to us? He basically says, pay your pastor. Which you do. He says, those who are of the ministry ought to have a share in the ministry. that as they're working, you don't muzzle the ox, right, as he's treading out the grain. He's allowed to have a share in the labor. And he says in that passage, it's not that the Lord is so concerned for the cattle, he's concerned for people. The case laws that we find, again, you know, what do you do if someone's cow falls in a pit on your land, or you're using cattle that you've borrowed from a neighbor? I don't know if anyone's done that this week, but again, we wonder, how does this apply? It's an agrarian society. How does it apply to us? But what do we find? In those case laws, we find that though certain things may change in the administration or even in society, we find that there is what our confession calls a principle of general equity or fairness to be found there. That the Lord is concerned with fair dealings between men. He is concerned with restitution. And again, these commandments, civil and ceremonial, are an application of the moral law in those contexts. We even have a difficulty when we come, say, to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because even there's a ceremonial aspect. There's the seventh day that was commanded, as we read this morning in Exodus. And yet, that commanding, though still binding, we have with Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, in the beginning of the new creation, we have new revelation as to its obedience on the first day of the week. All of that is to say that we're not just to merely discard them. That's Old Testament. We're to give a thoughtful consideration of these, as our confession does, as our forefathers have done. But when you come to Leviticus 19:2, Peter quotes here, if you ask, what is the general equity of that? What does he do? He just quotes it as it is. Now, the surrounding context of Leviticus 19, some of that may be obsolete, but the commandment remains. And Peter can state it just as plainly here as Moses stated it there. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. When he delivered it to Old Covenant Israel and delivered it to the New Covenant Church, the commandment is the same. We're to be holy as the Lord is holy. We're not to be content with merely refraining. We're to seek cultivation, the cultivation of holiness. Again, association begets assimilation. And so when it comes to holiness, we're being told here that we are to pursue it. We are to pursue holiness with all the grace the Lord supplies. And if you're still confused about it, what does that look like? It seems arbitrary or isolated. Somebody help me out here. It doesn't seem concrete. How do I do this? Well, reflect on the Lord himself, who is holy. Reflect on his attributes. What does he command you to do in his law? And reflect on who he is, especially in his Son. Christ himself, who demonstrated how a holy man should live. You can also, if you consider those in the church, in this congregation, those whose godliness you admire, get around them. See what holiness of life looks like. So in light of Christ's return, Peter gives instruction and hope with a view toward holiness. We're to set our hope on his return with readiness and sobriety, but also as obedient children, not conformed to our ignorant passions, but as those who follow the Lord in the pursuit of holiness. I'll close with this. It was the 2020 archery hunting season in Georgia. My oldest son, Camden, and I were both hunting that evening, and we both shot something. But with archery, there's almost always a trailing, a recovery process. And so we began where Camden was hunting. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes not so easy. We were at Camden's location, and briefly, I got turned around in the woods. If you've ever been turned around in the woods at night, you know it can be very disorienting. But I was surprised because I was familiar with these woods. I had trounced around there for 25 years. and I couldn't believe it. And so quickly I regained sort of where I was, but then it got worse. We left and went to the other location to look for what I had shot. And so it's me, it's my brother, it's Camden. We're deep in the swamp in these woods I'm not familiar with. We're deep in the swamp. It's midnight when we finally decide that we can't find, sadly, couldn't find what I was looking for. We decided to call off the search. And so we prepared to leave, and I started one way, and my brother started another way. And we both said, where are you going? And we argued for a minute, no, we need to go this way. He said, no, we need to go this way. And so what do we do? We had no cell phone service. There is no, if you were able to pull up your maps, there's no road nearby, you know, that's sort of, you know, you can walk to this place or drive. There's sort of nowhere, it's not going to take you anywhere. And our flashlights are beginning to die. And then I remembered that I did have a waypoint for the location of where my deer stand was. That happened to be where the truck was parked. And maybe, just maybe, I'd have enough signal. I could pull it up, I could get a position. And I did, with 1% battery left. Somehow, was able to pull it up, get enough signal to at least tell us where that location was. And that set us at least going in the right direction before my phone died. And I do have to admit, it was not the direction I had us going. Thankfully, thanks be to the Lord, we made it out. You see, the hope that Peter has set before us so far in this letter, that's to be our waypoint as we are making our way toward home. It's to be set, the default, the home base, the north star of navigation. And he's telling us here to set your hope there by setting your mind there. Otherwise, you can make no more progress than a man who has his clothes all around his feet can run or fight or work. He's telling us to set your hope there so that as a contemplation and consideration of the inheritance the Lord has promised you, that it'll stir you up to make a diligent use at the means of the means the Lord has provided for you on this journey. Because the pursuit of holiness, yes, it is preserved, it is kept for us, this hope, but the pursuit of holiness is one of the means of our preservation. And so having these coordinates set, fully setting our hope there, that ensures that we are on the right way. And that way is the way of holiness.